Well, this morning we are going to begin a new series on money, and we're going to spend the next 9 weeks talking about finances, our possessions, our material wealth or lack thereof, and so that's where we're going, 9 weeks talking about money. And it's interesting to remember that the only book that God ever wrote, the Bible, has a lot to say about money. In fact, I've just as maybe a little visual today, Larry Burkett, many, many years ago, wrote a book called What the Bible Says About Money. And in this book, the second half of the book, all he does is prints out Bible verses that talk about money, and from page 65 to page 280 is simply a list of verses printed out that talk about money. I read somewhere there's over 800 verses in your Bible that talk about finances. I would guess that if it's not the most addressed subject, it's one of the most addressed subjects in your Bible. And if the Bible talks that much about money, we need to think about it too. So often we can get caught up thinking that the Bible just talks about spiritual things and spiritual stuff. In reality, it talks about everyday stuff. And we have to strive to get to a point where we process our everyday stuff through the lens, through the grid of this book. And God has given us His Word so that we will use it in very practical ways to guide our everyday life. And that's why we stress then when we teach on a Sunday morning, we use the Bible in our Sunday school classes and our small groups and encourage those who are part of Faith Bible Church to bring your Bible to church, and so that we can open it together and you can use your copy of the Word in seeing what God has to teach you about life. And today we begin this new series on money. Now, is kind of a precursor to our study, I want to highlight several things. When we talk about things that are highly personal, like how you handle your finances, it's easy for us to somehow want to displace truth. If the passage of Scripture we are studying tends to start hitting kind of close to your heart, it's easy for us to start thinking things like, well, I hope so-and-so is listening. And so here are four challenges to all of us as we begin this study. And you can write these on your little bulletin outline if you want. But four challenges for all of us as we begin this series on finances. Challenge number one: ask God to use His Word to speak to you. And we're going to do that in just a moment. Asking the Lord to take His Word by His Spirit and to challenge your heart. Number two, when you start thinking things like, well, I hope Bill or I hope Mary is listening to this, that should be a call to prayer for you. To ask God to help you draw your focus back to your own heart and not try to displace truth by projecting truth onto somebody else when you need that truth yourself and I need that truth myself. So the second thing is, when we start thinking in our minds, well, I hope so-and-so is listening, that's a call to prayer to ask God to do a work in our own heart. You don't have to raise your hand and say, man, I'm displacing. No, just in your own quietness of your heart, ask God to bring it back to you. Number three, write down some applications for you. Write down some applications for you each week. And number four, each week when we discuss a passage of Scripture or several passages of Scripture, talk about those principles with someone else, whether it be your spouse or your children or a coworker or a friend. Talk about those principles with someone else. So those are the four things. Ask God to use His Word to speak to your heart. When you start displacing by thinking, I hope so-and-so is listening, use that as a call to prayer to ask God to do a work in your heart. Number three, write down some applications for you. And number four, discuss the portion of Scripture that we study with someone else. Ultimately, you are accountable to God. I am sure there are things that I do in my finances that you would not approve of. And I'm sure there are things that you do with your finances that I wouldn't approve of. And that's really not the issue. The issue is, am I honoring God with how I personally handle my finances before Him? And that's the question before us. And as we begin, let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. And we pray today in the next 8 weeks that You will use it in very practical ways in my life and all of our lives here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid in about middle junior high, 7th, 8th grade, one of my first cousins came to live with us for a while, and he was quite a bit older than I was. He was working, had a really good paying job. And I can remember my cousin walking into the house after a day of working. He worked for the railroad. And he had one of these huge billfolds. I mean, it was gigantuan. Just this huge billfold with a gold chain that went from the billfold that he hooked to his belt. And I can remember my cousin coming into the house and taking out that big billfold out of the back pocket of his jeans and unhooking that gold chain and laying it on our dining table so that it just was full of money. Now, those were the days when I did not grow up in a house where we got an allowance. Talk about deprived. And so to get money, I walked soybeans, and one of the things we did, we lived out on a highway and we rode our 10-speed bikes and picked up beer cans along Highway 191 and smashed them and turned them in for 10 cents a pound. Yeah. And so when my cousin laid that billfold wad full of money, it's like, whoa, this guy has arrived. He's made it. I was really impressed. And you know, one of the things that we're going to see today when we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 is that there's some real dangers that come with having a full billfold, having a full wallet. Also comes with some pitfalls. And we're going to ask some questions of ourselves as we look at this whole issue of wealth. And today we're going to stress a basic premise for our entire series, and that is this. Everything that you have comes from God. It's as simple as that. Everything that you have comes from God. I want you to think back to a time in your life when, in your mind today, you had nothing. Now, you may be saying to yourself, I'm there right now. But there may be a time even worse than now, a time when you really, really were stretched beyond your limits. Think about these questions. How were you responding to God at that time in your life? Were you thankful for the things that you did have? And did you find yourself going to God with the smallest of needs? Today, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's in your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, toward the front of your Old Testaments. In Deuteronomy 8, we are going to see several things. We're going to see ways that God uses to remind us that we need Him. We're going to see how we should respond to God when He provides for our needs. And we are going to see some of the subsequent dangers that come our way when God has supplied our needs. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting to read in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. How does God remind us of our need for Him? Sometimes He allows us to travel through the wilderness. He allows us to go through tough times so that we'll finally come to the point where we acknowledge, I need God. When we come to Deuteronomy 8, remember with me in the history of the people of Israel that God had called out a man, Abram. and said, Abram, if you'll go to the land which I will show you, I will greatly multiply you, and of you I will make a great nation. You will have descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abram believed God. And he honored God with his life, and he had descendants, and they had descendants, and the people of Israel began to form as a nation. Israel found themselves in bondage in Egypt. God didn't forget about Israel. He didn't forget about his promises. He didn't forget that he had promised them a land. And so he rose up a deliverer, Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt and took them to the brink of the land of promise. It was time to enter, and the people of Israel became scared. Well, what if God doesn't provide for us? What if the people who currently inhabit this land take advantage of us and kill us? What if, what if, what if? And they complain how tough it was. And God said this, you won't enter my land, those of you who refuse to obey. And he caused them to wander in the wilderness, in desolation for 40 years, until those who had refused to obey God had passed away. And now as we come to Deuteronomy 8, the next generation has their opportunity to obey God and enter the land of promise. And Moses is reminding them that when we get into the land, we've got to obey God. And he's going to remind them that when things get good, it's easy to forget God. And so we come to chapter 8. And the first six verses reminding us that sometimes God uses hardship to remind us of our need for him. Look with me at verse 1. He says, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Obey God. In the Old Testament, God's promises to Israel were very specific, a little bit different from his promises to us in the church. He promised to Israel, if you obey me, I will make you materially wealthy. I will bless you financially. If you disobey me, you will experience ruin. Now, today in the church, we don't have that same promise. He made that promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, 2 Chronicles 7. We have a promise today that if we obey God, we'll experience his peace and the Spirit's ability to work in and through us. We're not promised material wealth. But the principle of Deuteronomy 8 applies to us. One of the things I always counsel young people, you want to experience happiness in your life? You want to experience joy? Obey God. The best place to be is walking in obedience to God, obeying his laws, experiencing his grace through salvation, walking in obedience to him. Doesn't mean you won't have hardship. It doesn't mean that you won't have problems. But the best potential of joy in anybody's life is to obey God. And here, Moses challenges the people, obey him. Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Literally, the Hebrew there, when it says that he was trying to humble you, means that he was trying to cause them to be bowed down. To be bowed down. Just get the mental picture of that. The hardship that Israel was enduring literally caused them to bow down before God, to humble themselves before God, to get to that point in their life where they finally said, I'm dependent on him. I'm yielding myself to him. He goes on in verse 3 and talks about the manna that God provided. And he explains that the manna that was provided to the people of Israel was more than just food. It was to get Israel to finally acknowledge that they were totally dependent on God. That God is the one that provided that manna. Look at verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The reason that manna was available to them was because of the command of God. That God voiced that manna into being. That manna was ultimately from God. It wasn't by their own abilities that that manna came to them. And so he says that God was bringing discipline to them, just as a loving father would discipline a child. Verse 6, therefore keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. God allows his people to go through difficult times so that we will depend on him. So that we will acknowledge him, so that we finally get to the point where we will say, everything that I have ultimately comes from the hand of God. My wife has a cousin named Joni. Joni's a lot younger than we are, and she has little children. And Joni's children right now are learning how to pray. And the youngest is learning how to pray at mealtime. Recently, Joni was at a restaurant with her children, and the youngest one wanted to pray, and she has gotten into the habit of thanking God for everything that her eye sees. And so the prayer began. God, thank you for my fork. Thank you for my knife. Thank you for my spoon. Thank you for the salt. Thank you for the pepper. And she went through everything she saw in this restaurant. She finally said amen. And her older siblings said to Mom, Mom, I'm sorry, but I had to eat a breadstick during that prayer. You know, if we would only at times realize the solid theology that comes from a four-year-old. God, thank you for the salt. You know, there's more truth packed into that prayer than probably most prayers of adults at meals. God, thank you for the salt. Because in that thankfulness of a child is the truth that everything that I have has come to me from God. You may feel like you're in the wilderness right now. And I would encourage you, along with Deuteronomy 8, to look for God. It's not a time to rebel. It's a time to seek him. It's a time for all of us. Because if we're not in the wilderness now, we will be. It's a time for all of us to once again acknowledge him. God, I need you. Well, what happens when God does break through the wilderness in your life? What happens when we experience his provision? How do I respond then? Verses 7 through 10. Moses tells the people of Israel, you are entering into this great land. And he goes through this long list of everything that they're going to have. It says, it's a land of brooks of water, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where You shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You are going to have resources. You won't lack any food, and everything that you invest in is going to grow. If we put this into today's terms, all of your investments will just grow and multiply. You'll have resources beyond what you can even think. Israel, when you enter the land, you are going to be blessed financially. And so we find here in verse 10, how do I respond to that? What am I to do when God blesses me financially? Verse 10, when you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now, notice in that verse, it's not wrong to enjoy things. We're going to look a little bit later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where you don't have to turn there right now. I'll turn to it in a few moments. But in 1 Timothy 6, it says in verse 17, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And here, Israel is going to enjoy all of the fruit of the land. So the Christian life is not a call to asceticism. It's not a call to put away everything material from our lives. It's a call to remember where it comes from. And so we find in verse 10, when you've eaten, when you've got your nice house, when your business is successful, remember to give God praise. Because that has come to you from God. Many years ago, I was at lunch in a little cafe in North Dakota with a bunch of pastors from the community. And one of the pastors, before we started eating, said, I got to tell you guys a story that happened to me when I was in the cities. If you live in North Dakota or Minnesota, you'll know that the cities refers to Minneapolis, St. Paul. So he was down in the cities at a pastor's convention. And he said, I got to tell you the story that happened to me when I was in the cities. I went out to lunch with this group of pastors. And our food came, and before we started eating, one of the pastors said, I'd like to pray for our food. And this pastor is relating this story to us group of pastors, and he says, and I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this before, but this guy prayed out loud. He prayed out loud before our meal and thanked God for the meal, and it was such a neat experience. And I'm sitting there listening to this pastor tell me this unique experience he'd had when somebody prayed before a meal, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Here we have pastors of what call themselves churches. I'm not sure there were that many born-again people in their congregations. Of America thinking it strange to give thanks for a meal. Turn with me over to the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verse 36. Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. Jesus is in this account, feeding of the 4,000, and it says in verse 36, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. Notice what Jesus does there. He gives thanks before the meal. He prays before the meal, and that's Jesus. You see, even in the life of Christ, we see this attitude of thankfulness to the Father. And here, Moses tells the people of Israel, when God blesses you materially, when you experience financial gain in your life, our response should be praise. You know, it would be great if sometime during one of our prayer sessions that we have on a Sunday morning, someone stood up and said, you know, I want to praise God because He blessed us financially. We were able to purchase a new car as a family. Or this business venture that I have been in finally came through. And give God thanks for His provision. If we don't do that, we find the outcome, what we is listed here for us in verses 11 through 20. Because if we fail to praise God, when He supplies for us financially, we end up allowing pride to rule. And we start thinking that all of this that I have is because of me. So let's look now at verses 11 through 20. The pitfall of provision is that we forget God. Verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Everything's going good. We finally have our dream house. Our financial portfolio is great. Retirement looks good. The kids are done with college. Everything's paid for. And now we've arrived. And God says, be careful. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. How does that happen? How would we forget about God? Well, verses 12 and 13 tells us, when we find that all of our needs are supplied, we lack for nothing, everything is going great, then we tend to forget about God. Look down at verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. We get to that point where we look at everything we've accomplished, and maybe we say, you know, I have carved this out. I did not do things that my friends did. I saved my money when they spent money. I worked hard. I put in 70-hour weeks. This business was nothing. I built it up from nothing to what it is today. Look what I've done. And you may have done all of those things. You may have sacrificed. You may have worked long hours. You may have scrimped and saved to finally build up your financial picture to what it is today. And yet God says, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who's giving you power to make wealth. What would happen? A friend of mine was in an accident, became a quad immediately. What would that do to your earning power? What would happen if some of the things that you support on all of a sudden aren't there? You see, God is driving home the point that everything that we have is from Him. And there's a real danger when we experience financial stability to forget God. I want to read you this morning the account of a very successful, in the world's eyes, businessman. Some of you may have heard of him. Some of you may haven't. Maybe haven't. His whole life is capitalized on one sheet of paper. And his name is Clint Murchison Jr. Let me read to you about Clint. Three paragraphs. Murchison was born in Dallas, Texas on September 12, 1923, the son of Ann Morris and Clinton Williams Murchison, Sr., both of Tyler, Texas. Clint Jr. attended Lawrenceville Prep as a youth, graduated Phi Beta Kappa from Duke University in electrical engineering, and received a master's degree in mathematics from MIT. With his brother John, he was the heir to a fortune that his father had built during the 20s and 30s, primarily through investments in real estate and construction, railroads, and oil. The two brothers took over operation of Murchison Brothers in the late 1940s, operating from a headquarters at 1201 Main Street in Dallas. I've been there. A building project that Clint Jr. oversaw. The partnership was involved in a wide variety of business holdings, including Daisy Manufacturing Company, maker of the famed Daisy BB gun, Centex Corporation, Field and Stream Magazine, Henry Holt Publishing Company, later known as Holt, Reinhardt, and Winston, and Delhi Oil. Tekon, a construction company started by Clint Sr., operated worldwide and worked on such projects as the St. Lawrence Seaway, removal of dangerous shale deposits along the Panama Canal, and construction of a tunnel under Havana Harbor in Cuba for Batista in the 1950s. Murchison was known for his flamboyance and an affinity for crazy deals, much like his father. In accord with his father's advice that money was like manure, it had to be spread around to do any good, Clint Jr. formed a company to collect manure and process it to produce methane gas, which he sold to an Oklahoma pipeline. The remaining nutrients were then recovered and sold as commercial cattle feed. He named his method calorific reclamation anaerobic process, CRAP for short. Along more traditional lines, Murchison was known to appreciate solid potential investments. While dining at a small barbecue restaurant in Miami during Super Bowl week in January 1971, he was impressed with the food and struck a deal with the owner, Tony Roma, and a world-famous chain of restaurants resulted. In 1959, Murchison purchased the Dallas Cowboys. God's team. I just put that in there. A National Football League expansion franchise for $600,000. Texas Stadium, which became the trademark home for the team, was Murchison's idea. And the team, by that time, one of the most successful of all sports enterprises, moved there in 1971. At one time, Murchison's fortune was estimated at over $350 million by Fortune magazine. However, in 1985, he suffered from the plummeting price of oil and was forced into bankruptcy. A year earlier, he had been forced to sell his beloved Cowboys for $80 million, at the time a record price for an NFL franchise. Ultimately, the sale only served to alert his creditors to his mounting financial problems and force the subsequent bankruptcy. Murchison was something of an enigma. In 1984, he received the Boys Clubs of America Herbert Hoover Humanitarian Award in recognition for his humanitarian efforts on behalf of youth. But it also became known that he was a notorious womanizer and user of narcotics. His first wife, Jane, whom he married on June 12, 1945, divorced him in January of 1973 because of his infidelity. In June 1975, after a brief courtship, he married Ann Brandt, the former wife of Gil Brandt, head of the Cowboy Scouting Department. Murchison died on March 30, 1987, after a brief illness. Although his health had deteriorated significantly in the years of his financial troubles. His funeral was held at Shady Grove Church, and Murchison was buried at Sparkman Hillcrest Memorial Park in Dallas. Tom Landry, the legendary coach of the Cowboys, was one of several persons who delivered eulogies. Though not known as a particularly religious person, Murchison had been baptized into a fundamentalist church in December of 81. Pretty sad commentary on a man's life. He built an empire and lost an empire. And his family was in ruin. And as he was losing his empire, his health deteriorated. And what's so sad to me is that even to this proportion or even a microcosm of this, people live their whole life trying to live the Clint Murchison dream, trying to amass wealth, thinking that they've done it on their own, only to come to the end and experience nothing but despair. Never really coming to grips with the fact that everything I have because of God. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, we read this verse. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know, I didn't used to think that that verse applied to me until I went to India and spent weeks, oftentimes in settings where I'd be in the middle of a shanty village with 5,000 families living in makeshift little shacks out of cardboard and plastic with no sewer system and maybe one well for 5,000 families that a humanitarian aid had brought, and people had to go get water from it with a pitcher. And then I realized that when the Bible talks about the rich, it's talking about me. And it's talking about you. And it's interesting that Paul's not condemning us possessing wealth, but he's saying don't fix your hope on it. Here, Deuteronomy 8 is not saying we can't enjoy good things. It's saying remember where they came from. It's saying when we experience God's blessing in our life, our very first reaction should be to lift God up above ourselves and say, praise God for His provision in my life, whether large or small. If we don't remember anything from these 9 weeks except this one truth, the 9 weeks will be successful. Here it is. All that we have comes from God. All that we have comes from God. And our response to God should be this. God, thank you for the salt. Lord, I do thank you for Deuteronomy 8. And I pray that you will continue to use your word to impress upon all of us the fact that everything that we have is from you. And that in genuineness of heart, through the eyes of a four-year-old, we can say, God, thank you for the salt. Fill us with praise. And we pray that you would just drive home so that our way of thinking will be transformed. That we will begin more and more to recognize that everything we have has come to us from you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.